Welcome to the Village Church Podcast. Thanks for stopping by and taking the time to listen. We've prayed that this podcast channel blesses and encourages the Village family. So lean in with an open heart, eager to grow, and enjoy the episode.
We're going to finish our series today. I'm opening up the Bible, but I'm not going to read it. Someone else is going to do that for me. But we're just going to wrap up our series on the spiritual disciplines. We've been going through that for a little while, and I think 7 or 8 weeks now. And we're going to wrap it up today, sort of put a little nice bow on it and tie it and say we're done with that series, not the disciplines. We're on the journey with the disciplines, but we're done with the series, all right? So our reading today is from Romans chapter 14. I think, Jesse, there's a slide there just to put up just so that we can get our minds on the game for spiritual disciplines. Is there? And Emily's going to come and do the reading for us. She's going to read for us. It's a selection of verses from Romans 14. And at first glance, you might be thinking, why has this got to do with disciplines? But I'll help it make sense. Emily, would you come and read the word for us? Thank you so much.
Romans 14, the danger of criticism. Verses 1 to 5, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Verse 13, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Verses 17 to 19, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Emily. Thank you for reading that for us. It was a bit of a jumpy selection, but they hit the highlights of that passage, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So if you haven't been with us, just a brief recap of the disciplines. We're talking about disciplines. It might sound like, man, well, this is a church that's got like some discipline in it or something. We're going to get out the strap. I don't think that happens at school anymore, does it? That's how old I am. Our teacher had the strap and he used to sit it on he called it Uncle Remus. He had a strap in his drawer. He'd go, oh, guys, I'm getting out of Uncle Remus if we were playing up. And he'd pull the strap out and he'd sit it on the desk. And that's all that needed to happen, man. Class would just... It was a powerful tool, Uncle Remus. There's a slide here with these 7 disciplines on it. These are the topics we've done over the last little while, and I've put dot, 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 there are more. This is not a comprehensive list. This is just a list that we've hit in the last 7 or 8 weeks. And disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, it's a bit of a churchy word, and if you're not from a churchy background, you might be thinking, what are they? They're practices or habits which a person takes on, like adopts this practice, for the purpose of spiritual formation, for the purpose of becoming shaped by that practice. There's some famous person said somewhere, we form habits and then our habits form us. That's not in the Bible anywhere. It's just a truism. It's a fact of life. We form habits, we develop habits, and then those habits take on a life of their own in our own life, and they start to form who we're becoming. All right? Spiritual disciplines acknowledge that. Spiritual disciplines are acknowledging that certain habits, if I take these habits on board and start to apply them to my life and make them a habit, then these habits are going to sort of shape me into a certain kind of person. It helps me become a certain kind of person. And our aim today is just to, I don't want to do a recap. The good news is you don't really need to take notes today, because what I'm sharing, I kind of wrote a little thing in the newsletter this month. It's a section called Recap or something like that. And so I give a little brief overview of each in there and a little bit of a kind of encouragement. So you don't need to take, I don't need to run through them today. You can read the newsletter when you get home. But I do want to, I do want to pick a couple of them and give a few practical first steps. If you're looking at that list going, I don't even know where to begin with prayer and fasting. That's like, how do I do this? I just would like to give at least a little nudge if you're new at this and you want to learn how to take it on board. But before we do that, before we run through them, we do need to have a safety briefing, all right? Safety briefing. And there are some risks with the disciplines. And I don't know if you've, think of something that's like a little bit dangerous, like riding a jet ski. Has anyone ridden a jet ski before? Yeah? And as someone, hopefully, before you jumped on their jet ski and pressed go, someone gave you a little safety briefing. They should have, because you know it's an amazing, a lot of fun, a jet ski, and you see people on them and it looks awesome and they're out in the waves doing jumps and they're going across the harbour, whatever. It's a lot of fun, but if you don't have an important piece of information, they're actually like a real hazardous little piece of equipment. The key one is, on a jet ski, you can't turn that thing unless you have the power on. Okay, and it's not like a car. You're coming along down the road and there's a cow in front of you, you take your foot off the gas or maybe hit the brake and swerve and your car's going to kind of do something. On a jet ski, if you take your power off the gas and swerve, you keep going straight ahead to hit the thing you're aiming for, right? To turn, you have to put the power on and it drives the thing out of the way. Without that safety briefing, a jet ski, which is a lot of fun and enjoyable, is a huge risk. And the disciplines, they need a safety briefing too. The one very important precaution with the disciplines is explained to us in the reading that Emily gave us from Romans chapter 14. Now, you might have been listening thinking, what, this is about eating vegetables and eating meat and this reading, if you heard Emily say that. What has that got to do with the disciplines? Well, let me tell you. I'll read the first four verses again, now that you've kind of dialed in on what does this passage say? I'll read the first four verses and listen in. For the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, there's carnivores in the room who that's their favourite verse, and that's not, we're going to talk about what that verse actually means. Okay, the weak person eats only vegetables. Just pause, please. It carries on and says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. Okay, what's this actually about? At first glance, it sounds like Paul is teaching about vegetarianism and barbecues and things like that. It sounds like Paul's a barbecue guy and he's saying there's weak people out there who eat only veggies, you know, and put up with them. That's not what he's talking about. So if you are vegetarian, just relax. This is about a very specific historical situation. In the ancient world, when Paul is writing this, in Rome and in any major cities where the New Testament authors were writing to, there was no grocery store with meat in it. All right, you didn't go to New World and there's the meat section, and it's been dealt with at AFCO, you know, and it's all been processed, and your eye fillet steak sits on the shelf at the supermarket. That's not how the meat market worked in Roman cities and Greek cities of the ancient world. All animals that were down at the meat market, you could go and buy meat down at the meat market, but all animals that had been processed and were at the meat market had gone through a few steps. And the steps generally involved that animal going through a temple ritual sacrifice service, all right? Not the Jewish temple, not that one, but in every city there was a temple or two or three set up in the city to different Greek gods. You might have Zeus and Aphrodite and Artemis and all these gods and goddesses. And the meat that was sold in the market generally had been first passed through a process in those temples. The bull would come into the temple. They would pray this incantation before the goddess, cut the bull's throat, pull its heart out, put it on the altar and burn it as an offering to the god, pray an incantation over the meat, and then okay, that's Monday done. That beast would go out the back, they'd slice it up, they'd take it down to the market, and that's the only meat you could buy in town. That's what happened to the meat. You couldn't buy meat that had not first been involved in some kind of blood ritual at a pagan shrine. Okay, so that's the world Paul's writing into. So then we have in the Christian community at that time two different people. One person looks at the fact that this meat on the shelf down at the market has been through this process and goes, I don't care. I don't care what's happened to that meat in the past. I don't care. I don't care one hoot about what god or goddess that meat has been offered to. It's just steak. I like my steak. God has liberated me from worrying about all that stuff. There's only one true God. Everything else is fake, and nothing. There's nothing harmful about eating this meat, and I'm going to have my eye fillet and enjoy it. Someone else in the church had a very different approach to that meat. And they couldn't, in good conscience, take that meat off the shelf without thinking, I'm somehow connecting myself to those terrible practices up at the temple. I'm somehow connecting myself to that idol worship, and I'm being implicated in it by supporting, I'm supporting it by buying this meat. And that person had the old word was scruples. They had a conscience issue about eating that meat. And you've got these two people in the church together. One saying, I don't care, and the other saying, I care very deeply. Okay? So the setup is two Christians who differ strongly over a matter that pricks the conscience of one of them. Okay? We're not talking about what colour should paint the walls. People disagree over that stuff, but it doesn't really matter. Okay, but on this issue, the setup here is issues where consciences are being pricked. Like someone's got a deep conviction about something that affects their spiritual life. Okay, we're talking about that. They're called disputable matters. Things about which they matter, but God hasn't clearly spoken about them. God hasn't clearly spoken a word about whether you should eat that meat or not, okay? I should say that God has spoken clearly about some things. We're not talking about those, okay? We're not talking about two Christians who are debating about whether stealing cars is good or not. You know, I don't care. I haven't got a bad conscience about stealing a car. I'm free. I'm liberated to steal cars. You know, God has freed me from worry. And the other person's going, I've got a concern about stealing cars. We're not talking about that because God has spoken clearly, okay? We're talking about two people who have different approaches to truth. I don't, you know, telling a white lie is no problem. Telling a big lie is no problem. God's, you know, I'm free. I'm liberated. No, God speaks very clearly about those things. But on things where God hasn't spoken clearly and given straight commands, they're disputable matters. And the advice of Paul here, the instruction of Paul, is three things. I don't know if you heard them. Number one, don't quarrel over them. Don't quarrel. Okay? Quarrels are arguments that are never ending. And there, you know, you sort of amass your arguments and then you go and have a battle with someone and then you hear their rebuttals and you go home and do some more research, and the aim is to kind of win a battle. When two people are trying to win this kind of debate thing together, it becomes an endless quarrel that goes along. And Paul says, on these matters, these disputable matters, make it a point in your community, you don't quarrel about this. Don't quarrel about it. Don't make them endless conversations that just rattle on and just oppose one another. Then he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the guy who's free and liberated to eat the meat, don't look down on the other guy who's got a problem with it. Don't despise him. Don't think, oh, immature Christian, terrible guy. He doesn't know about his freedom in Christ. You know, I'm going to look down on him and treat him as a second-class Christian because he hasn't got the freedom I have. Okay, so guy one is not to despise the one who abstains. And the one who abstains, the one who's going, I can't eat that meat, is not to pass judgment on the one who does. So the one who's over here going, I can't eat that meat, it's been offered to Zeus. I don't worship Zeus. I can't eat that meat. I used to worship Zeus. I used to go to the temple and I used to be part of those blood sacrifices, and I can't eat that meat without thinking and like being connected to all my past. I can't do it. And that guy shouldn't eat it either. I'm going to impose a rule on him that he can't eat meat offered to Zeus because of my conscience. Okay? Paul says, let not the one who abstains from eating pass judgment on the one who eats, for God's welcomed him. Guy who eats, welcome the one who doesn't, and don't quarrel. And guy who doesn't, don't pass judgment on the one who does, all right? And I think the line there is, before your own master you stand or fall. You, on these matters, it's you, your conscience, and God. Okay? Get that straight. Where do you stand? And then be careful with one another. Be careful with each other. There's another example in the passage. Verse 5 says, this one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days as alike. In the early church, at this stage, you've got people who are Jews who have just discovered Jesus, but their tradition, their history, the Torah, which they've obeyed so faithfully all their lives, establishes a whole lot of feast days and festivals through the year, and they like they carry that right on into their Christian experience. And Paul says, good for them. Good for them. That's okay. They all point to Jesus, all right? And those things like the Feast of Tabernacles and Unleavened Bread, there were Jewish Christians in the early church in those first little while who were performing these things. And Paul says, well, so what if they esteem one day as more holy than another? It's okay. It's okay. Don't quarrel about it. And another person thinks, hey, I don't care what day it is. It's every day's Jesus Day. You know, I don't need a special day to tell me it's Jesus Day or the feast of this or that. I'm not going to get hung up on that. And Paul sort of says, so sit loosely with it, with one another. Find out, like, have your conviction, but don't impose your conviction on other people. And I was just thinking, like, as a church in modern days, in our time, there's the church across the driveway there is an Anglican church. So they have all sorts of days which they mark their calendar with. Okay, they have Lent and Ash Wednesday and Advent, and they have Saints. I don't think Jim and Sandra care too much about Saints days, but if you go to some Anglican churches, there's, you know, the day of St. Cuthbert's cat or something like this. There's all sorts of saints' days rattled through the year, and they do celebrations. And this is a passage to us about that. Don't look down your nose and don't judge and don't get picky about what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing. What's your conviction? What's your conviction about holy days? All right? So that's kind of a pressing one. What does this have to do with spiritual disciplines, I hear you ask? Good question. Paul could see a problem in the Roman church in the first century that has dogged the church in every century, right down to this day. And the problem is legalism. The problem is legalism. That's a funny word which means law. Legal means law. Lawism. Turning things which aren't laws into laws. It has various forms, but the primary one is the development of new laws to follow. The development of new rules to govern our behavior and measure how holy a person is, all right, or how pure a person is. That's a very, very real temptation. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find one group particularly in the story of the Gospels and in the story of Jesus' life, one group particularly attracted to lawism, to making laws, and then setting that as the standard of like righteous living, not laws that God said, laws that they said, and saying this is the standard for right living, and you have to meet these standards to be a good person. Anyone know what that group was called? Yes, Jesse. Yes. Awesome. That's E-Camp, hey man. E-Camp taught you so much, bro. That's awesome. The Pharisees. Interestingly enough, I've got a little book at home called Between the Testaments. You know, you're reading the Old Testament, you never see the word Pharisee anywhere. And you read the New Testament and suddenly, whoa, Pharisees everywhere. The Pharisees were a group that appeared between the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they started out as a bunch of people who looked at the Israelites, they'd adopted Greek culture, they even started worshipping gods, they'd kind of abandoned all of God's laws, and they started out as a group zealous to purify Israel. Let us get back to what God's told us to do. It started out that way, and it was actually really noble. They wanted Israel to take God seriously, but somewhere along the line, a legalistic spirit took hold of the enterprise, and it kind of metastasized from this good concern out into a concern into a complex system of hundreds of micro laws. Okay, they had laws about who you could eat with and who you couldn't eat with. You your goodness or badness rode on your adherence to who you ate with and who you didn't eat with. And remember, Jesus got picked on for that. We thought you were a good guy, Jesus, and you're over there eating with a tax collector. Don't you know there's a law against that? Don't you know that's what bad people do? You want to be in the good club, Jesus, with us. They had laws about how far you could walk on a Sabbath before you start to break the Sabbath laws about work. So God did say honor the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said, that's not good enough. We need some wraparound parameters to know what's work and what's not. So they developed a whole series of laws about the Sabbath, including how far you could walk before it was deemed work. They had laws about correct hand washing procedures. You might remember Jesus getting told off for that. Your disciples don't wash their hands properly. There's laws about this. They want to be good people. They had laws even about how to make an oath that you're allowed to break and how to make an oath that was unbreakable. So if you had to make a promise to someone, and one of them, and Jesus deals with it in Matthew 23, you could make a promise and say, I swear by the temple that I will, you know, give you $500 in 3 months' time. You could break that oath. But if you said, I swear on the gold on the altar in the temple that I'll give you $500 in 3 months, you had to keep that promise. All right, you had to keep that one. So they had, and what are all these things? There's a big layer of barnacles and encrustation around God's law, which were all these made up laws. Jesus' strongest words were reserved for the legalists. He said, woe to you, you're great at appearing godly. You're great at cleaning the outside of the cup and appearing all clean and shiny on the outside, but you forgot to clean the inside. You see, Jesus was really strong with these guys. His harshest, he even said to them, you know, you're a bag of snakes, was one of the things. He also said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you're like a cemetery. You're all clean, and the gravestone's all whitewashed and looks clean and tidy, but you're full of dead men's bones. It's just death inside of you. You're not living and shiny and bright. That's just the outer thing. So Jesus has very strong things to say about lawism, legalism, and it's, there's never been a century in the history of Christian living where it hasn't been an issue for the church. This veering into lawism is a perennial risk, even for the best of us. Even the Apostle Peter, even the great Apostle Peter himself, had to be rebuked publicly by Paul when he began reintroducing some of these legalisms into his life. And he was he had such a prominent position, he was beginning to influence others to be like him. Hey, we don't eat with those guys. It would be unholy to eat with those other Christians over there because they're not Jewish like us. And Peter began getting sucked in by legalism. Even Peter got sucked in by legalism. What hope do we have? All right, we are prone to this as well. And you can read about that incident in Galatians chapter 2. So the risk of slipping into lawism is ever present. And even in recent history, when I was growing up, I had this very clear thing in my head about what good Christians and bad Christians did and didn't do. And over the years, like, some of it didn't apply to me, but I remember, you know, a Christian would never smoke. You couldn't smoke and be a Christian. That's legalism. You couldn't drink and be a Christian. That's legalism. Tattoos. I might be poking some stuff here. I don't know. I'm just trying to read your body language. When I was growing up, if you know, in my circles, you never go to the movies. You know, don't the movies, man. What if Jesus came back while you're in a movie? I remember feeling that when I was about 12, going, "Oh, this is a terrible place. Those movies. Jesus wouldn't be able to rescue me out of there." TV. I remember one preacher at my church growing up, he talked about devil horns on people's houses, and he was talking about TV aerials. Those things are the devil's horns. And I was like, you know, but, you know, have you got a TV in your home? At different stages of this stuff happens. At each stage of, like, human development and technological advance, there are people who form legalisms out of things and point at things and go, oh, this is the devil here, you know. This is bad. You don't want to do that. Listening to secular music was another one. But before my time, but dancing, Christians should not dance. They should not have a dance, you know. And and you know, you don't have a ball. You don't have a ball and dance with one another. That would be terrible. Hair length, attending parties. These are all things that even in my lifetime have been kind of big deals, you know, in different circles of the church. And they're all legalisms. There's no law, there's no word in the Bible, there's no pronouncement from God about that stuff. But they're things that people latch onto and build laws out of and then begin to impose them on others and say, this is the standard and I want you to conform to it. I have a conviction about it, but I want everyone to have a conviction about it. And that is legalism. The sad result of legalism is that the testimony of Jesus is twisted. The message of the good news of the kingdom of God is distorted for people looking on. And people looking on begin to think, I know what a Christian is. They don't drink and they don't smoke. And they don't go to parties and they don't listen to bad music. That's what a Christian is. And lost in there, in these lists of do's and don'ts, or projected in there, is this image that the kingdom of God is a matter of do's and don'ts. But there's a key verse that was read at the end of the passage. Actually, have you got that verse there, Jesse? It's my favourite. It's one of my favourite verses. And I went through a phase where if I had to say what's a really important verse to memorise, this was one of my top ones. It's a really good one. So you might want to just put it in your back pocket as well. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, remember the context. We're in Romans chapter 14. And the context is, you know, eating the right food, eating food sacrificed to idols or not, or drinking wine or not. The message Paul says, just remember over all of this, the kingdom of God is not what you eat and what you don't eat. It's not what you drink or what you don't eat. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as a community, if we sort of sit with that sort of second, that third line there, what is the kingdom of God about? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you kind of hold on to that and make that the target, then the petty legalisms which we're so prone to wander into sort of seem to fall away. Too easily, so that's important, we're going to leave that on the screen. Too easily, spiritual disciplines become spiritual laws. All right? Spiritual laws. So here's the bottom line of this safety briefing. Disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, are not laws. They're not laws. They are wisdom, but they're not laws. There's no verse anywhere that says, thou shalt serve on a roster. Okay, I don't want the roster to evaporate from, you know, people, take my name off that thing. I thought there was a verse somewhere. Yeah. Okay. There's no verse anywhere that says serve on a roster. There's no verse this anywhere that says read a chapter of the Bible a day. There's no verse anywhere that says that you should pray at every meal. There's no verse anywhere that says thou shalt calendarize silence and solitude. All right. This might be a huge relief to you. God does not have angels with clipboards logging your prayers and keeping a catalogue. He's got a filing cabinet with your name on it, with a drawer with your prayers in there going, well, you kind of missed a few. There's a few gaps on the calendar here where you missed. God does not have a calendar, does not have clipboards logging your prayers. God does not have a spreadsheet graphing your engagement in the disciplines. The disciplines are not laws. They're not have-tos. They're get-tos. All right? They're not have-tos, they're get-tos. They represent the wisdom of 2,000 years of Christian experience. How do I walk with God? How do I walk with God? And the disciplines are us standing back and going, what have Christians learnt before me? And how has it gone for them? That's where these disciplines have come from. They have support in Scripture, they have encouragement in Scripture, but they are not laws, which is important. Because if you take it out of the law category, it removes something that may be plaguing you. And that thing is guilt. Guilt has no place. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating, drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, and guilt. It's not there. Guilt has no place with the disciplines. And you can somehow, if you can this morning, think of these things. Do you want to put them up there again, Jesse, the seven things? You look at these things, do you get a feeling of guilt when you look at even the names of them? That's because there's that legalistic mind ticking away in us. That's that little tug to kind of lawify these things.
They're not laws. If we make them laws, then guilt will be written all over here. And guilt is a terrible motivator for the disciplines. It's absolutely destructive. It's a terrible motivator. It will get you so far. Guilt will push you along and make you do things for a certain amount of time. But it's ultimately powerless to change your life. It's ultimately powerless to form you. If they're guilt-driven, they're not formational. Discipline yourself, Paul says in one of his other letters, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Do you get the order there? Here's the discipline, but the point is godliness. The target is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, okay? And the disciplines are tools to aim at that. The disciplines are not the target. The disciplines are helps to get to the target, which is godliness, and which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you want to keep short accounts with God? Do you want to have a clean slate with God? Well, confession and repentance is a discipline. The aim is not confession and repentance. The aim is I want to have short accounts with God. Paul leads with vision. What is the vision of this? I want to be godly. I want to walk towards righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you want God's voice forming your thought patterns rather than TikTok? Do you want his peace to permeate your life rather than twitchy anxiety? Do you want to be able to forgive and live without bondage to your past? In short, do you want Christ-likeness? Do you want godliness? Do you want to reflect who God is? Then these are disciplines for that. They're disciplines towards that desire. Okay? So guilt has no place here. The disciplines are not destinations. They're not checkboxes to complete. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or ticking a checkbox. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? That's a massive kind of safety briefing, but it's a perennial problem in Christian circles. We see the value of something and then we turn it into a law and we destroy it. It becomes a big kind of cumbersome lead weight around our ankles, killing us rather than helping us. So I want to just briefly speak about a couple of these things, and I'm speaking as a fellow junior, a fellow struggler, along with you, and learning some things. So I want to say a couple of things. As you look at this, you might think, how do I get started? Very briefly, I've got a few little pointers in there, so this is captured in there, and if I do a bad job, let's just go read that. But a prayer, bearing in mind now, we're not talking about laws, we're talking about invitations. If you think, man, I want to be a prayerful person, aware of God repeatedly through my day, walking with him, how do I do that? Well, if you don't know how to pray, it is hard. Prayer is hard. And I was greatly helped by a guy recently who said, I was a Christian for 40 years and I was a pastor and I only learned to pray when I turned 55 or something like that, or 60, something like that. I learned to pray when I was 60 and I was like, what, this guy, what's he on about? So I had a good chat with him and it was a fascinating conversation. He said, I prayed a lot, but I didn't learn to pray till here, you know. Prayer is actually hard. Prayer is a hard thing to learn. It's not a natural thing. For some of us it is. This isn't for the people who are experts. This isn't for the person who prays 17 hours out of 24 hours. You know, this is for people who are going, I try to pray and I just can't seem to get started. You start, I would say, just throwing a tip on the table. Make a time every day to at least pray through the Lord's Prayer. Now, that sounds like a ritual. Sounds like isn't that like a written down prayer? And we've been conditioned to think if it's not spontaneous, it's not meaningful, all right? But that's not how jazz players improvise. Jazz players become spontaneous because they've spent 20 years playing scales. And it looks easy and it looks spontaneous, but they've built decades of scales into their fingers. So when the jazz guitarist plays his guitar and improvise, he doesn't need any music. He can go wherever he likes on the fretboard. It's because he's had years and years of ritual. And a suggested starting point for the struggling prayer is to take the pressure off. Just remember, Jesus is praying for you. All right? So if you fail completely at prayer, you're covered. Jesus is praying for you. You've got the best prayer in the universe interceding on your behalf every day. So take that pressure off, all right? But if you want to engage in prayer with God, start where Jesus encouraged his disciples to start. They saw Jesus praying and they're like, "You're top level, Jesus. Can you teach us to pray?" And he said, "Sure, just pray this." And he gave them a prayer. It's about 10 lines long. It's easily memorized. And start, take the burden off, start by at least once a day sitting and going, maybe it's lunchtime. I'm going to start my lunch by praying the Lord's Prayer every day. All right? Start there. Just start there and see what happens. It's an amazing prayer. And it's almost like each line in the Lord's Prayer is like a hyperlink to a whole lot of other prayers you could be praying. You know, give us this day our daily bread. It's a hyperlink to what are my needs, Lord? What do I need you to come through for in my life? You know, what's beyond me that I can't help and I need your intervention? That's give us this day our daily bread. That line opens up all that prayer, all right? So it's a wonderful prayer. Miss a day, there's no guilt. There's no check. God hasn't got you committed and there's a checkbox here now and you missed day three. There's no guilt. This is just the Lord's Prayer. Start there. Give thanks at mealtimes. It's not a rule, but it's a good way to at least three times a day go, I'm aware of God in this moment and I'm grateful for what he's doing for me. So that's prayer. Remember the aim is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, not to have prayed the Lord's Prayer every day. Okay? The aim is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God, not do's and don'ts. Fasting, we've never been good at fasting. Sarah and I recently, through the month of March, I can tell you now because it's bad if you like practice your righteousness in front of everyone and blow your horn about it. This is in the past, so I can reflect back on it and I'm not blowing my horn. But we had a particular serious matter for concern that we realized we needed to pray into, and we gave the month of March to that, and we thought, let's wind in this. We've heard about fasting in church. Let's wind in this thing and actually do it. And so we spent our Wednesdays fasting. We'd finish our meal on Tuesday, and from then till dinner time on the Wednesday, we wouldn't eat. We'd have a drink of water or something, but we wouldn't eat. And a couple of things I realized through that thing. I realized that, A, it's doable. There's three things. It's doable. Two, it reveals how much we're driven by our bodies, you know, our guts, and how much our minds are consumed by thinking about eating. And it's a really great exercise to reveal just how desire-driven we are. But it also meant somehow it kind of brought some clarity to my praying. And when this matter that was before us that we were burdened by, we were able to pray into that with a special clarity on our Wednesdays because it was wrapped around with this practice. Is it a law in our lives? No, we kind of stopped doing it, but we have talked about it and we sort of think, actually, this is a healthy and good practice to wind into our weeks, you know, our every weeks, without making a law out of it and without thinking about a checkbox. So if you're looking at fasting, that's a simple way to start. And for us, it was the nudge of having something important to pray about that got us fasting, but it doesn't have to be. It's a valuable spiritual practice. A book that we read that was super helpful to teach us about this was a book I've got in the newsletter. I've got the recommendation there. It's called The Common Rule. The Common Rule. And the guy in there sort of unpacks it and talks about simple ways to get started on this stuff. Silence and solitude would be another one. How do I do that? I told my friend that I'd spent a few days during my sabbatical up north, up at Coromandel by myself for a few days. I told my mate in France, "Hey man, I'm going away." And he just said, "Oh man, that sounds like the scariest thing on earth." And I said, "What? Sounds awesome." He's an extrovert and I'm a bit of an introvert. He thought time alone sounds terrible, man. And I said, "Why are you so scared of it?" And he said, "I'll be terrified about where my thoughts went, about what I would learn about myself." And that's it in a nutshell. That's why we need silence and solitude. And that's why we need time where we don't have our device on us and we're not having the music in our ears and we're not got the radio going and we're not being told what to think. We're allowed to think our own thoughts before God. silence and solitude is a really, really vital practice. And so I think Mark called it switching off the external noise. If you're a phone addict like me, if you've got noise addiction or music in your ears all the time, maybe it's a matter of going, there's an hour in the day, 7 till 8 p.m., phone's in the box over there, the no-go box, there's no music playing or whatever it is. You know, for you, it's just a matter of setting up something and starting and trying it and seeing how it goes. Not a law and no clip. God has not got the clipboard out, but this is... The aim is to become a certain kind of person. I want to be aware of who I am. I want to know what secret thoughts are going on in my head when I haven't got all the noise in my life. I want to be aware of that so I can bring them before God. You cannot do that without silence and solitude. And yeah, are we all done? Yep, time's up. Scripture reading was the final one. And I was actually going to say, if Kirsty was here, is anyone on Kirsty's reading plan? Is anyone, Kirsty's not here, is she? She's not here today. I want to say, over all of this stuff, one of the great temptations that we have as Westerners and individualists is we think in personal terms. Even the way I've talked about it is about me and my quiet time, or me and my fasting, or me and my prayer. Historically speaking, all these things are communal. They're communal things. And even scripture reading, we think, I've got to sit down and read the Bible by myself. One of the great helps in our church family for people who are struggling to even open their Bibles and figure out where to start was a group that Kirsty set up, and maybe a few others, and said, hey, let's read through the Bible for a year. Let's do a reading plan together. And there was an app, roped it all in. Everyone's reading the Bible. Well, that was maybe 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, and it's just kept going. And the amazing thing about doing it as a group is that you encourage each other without making it a rule or a law, encourage one another, and it sort of builds a momentum. So in all of these things, sit back and go, is there a way that I can communalize these things? And that is historically the only way you could do them, almost, especially scripture reading. You had to go down to the little parish church because that's the only Bible in town, and you had to hear someone read it to you because you couldn't read. For centuries and centuries and centuries, God was quite happy to have the scriptures brought to his people by hearing it in some, like, public location, okay? We think of it as me and my private app, but scripture reading is corporate and communal. All right, so all done. Spurs, the disciplines are wisdom. The disciplines are a means to an end. That end is to be at home in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, safety precautions. This is the disciplines. Take them. The newsletter here has a summary of those in there. Would you stand and we'll just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ancient controversies in Rome where Paul had to speak into things and how well they map onto our situation, and how we just thank you, Lord, for the warnings that exist in Scripture about the ways we can go sideways on this stuff. So help us to heed the warnings, Lord. It is difficult carrying, like, convictions and walking with other people who don't carry those convictions, and how we can butt heads with one another. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember Romans 14:17, to have that deep in our bones, Lord, and for that to kind of govern all our interactions with one another around these kinds of things. Lord, we want to be at peace. We want to have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We want to have righteousness all over our lives, Lord. And these disciplines we've talked about over these last weeks, we just commit them to you and pray, Lord, as each person goes away and reflects on these, that you would help us, Lord, to adopt that which is healthy and good for us. And, Lord, not to look down our noses at anyone else, but, Lord, to walk before you humbly, seeking to become godly people, not to become rule keepers. So help us, Lord, always to be that way. We pray for our kids and the things I've heard this morning. Cement those ideas, cement your truth in our hearts, that we can walk in your ways this week. We ask this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.